The theme for camp this year was storytellers. The idea was that we're made for stories. The Bible tells us about the story of salvation, and we're actually a part of that story. And so our camp speaker this year, Dr. York, I think he was great. He was very engaging. I think most of his illustrations were really very relatable. There was one illustration that dated him, and that was when he was telling us about his favorite movie, Lawrence of Arabia. Yeah, none of us had seen that, obviously, so I might watch it, but he said it's 4 hours long. Anyways, he explained that Lawrence of Arabia starts with really the death of T.E. Lawrence and then spends the next near 4 hours explaining why this guy was so significant. I mean, it's a biopic. There are other biopics, you know, Amadeus. You have Braveheart, Schindler's List. You know, these are all movies that tell about an extraordinary life with varying degrees of creative license. And by the end of the movie, you feel like you know the main character. I mean, you feel for them, you root for them, you cry with them or for them in the end. So if the Bible was going to be a movie, it'd be a biopic. Now, you might wonder how that works. I mean, there's all these different characters. You'd have to move from Adam to Noah to Abraham. But, of course, we know that they're not actually the main character. The main character of the Bible is God. The whole Bible centers on God. It's the revelation of who God is that climaxes with the arrival of God in human flesh. The final, most complete revelation of God. So the Bible is just the entirety of it's really explaining just how extraordinary God is and why he matters to us personally. And we could say that of individual books, and nowhere, I think, is that more clear than in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible that really are one work. But what holds them together is obviously not one person. It's not even Israel. They don't show up until the book we turn to now, Exodus. Who is central to those first five books is God. So when we were in Exodus a couple years ago, time flies, we saw that, I think, even more clearly. This first section that we looked at, I summarized the theme as brought out of slavery to know the Lord. That's what we're going to look at again today. The second section that we're beginning is very similar. I'm referring to it as brought out of slavery to serve the Lord. So this story that's all about God is also about God's people. They play a major part. It's very much their history. And that provides us a way of understanding our own story. See, what God was doing in Israel was always pointing forward. Always pointing forward to what he was going to do for the church, for us. So the salvation that brings about this, what he did for the old covenant people, it portrays our future salvation with his new covenant people. And the New Testament authors make that very clear. They're constantly referring back to these chapters to say, Jesus is the fulfillment of these things. So we have been brought out of slavery to know and serve the Lord. So as we look through, review this first section of Exodus before we begin the second section, it gives us a chance to think about how we've come to know the Lord and what that means for serving him, who this God is. And so we're going to look back through chapters 1 through 15. I divided it into four sections. The first part gives the background for the rescue. The next four or so chapters gives the preparation for the rescue. And then we have the wonders that are carrying out that rescue. And then finally, the rescue itself, the redemption. So that's our route this morning. We're just going to go through the background, preparation, wonders, and finally, redemption. So as the book begins, we get some background information. When we came to the end of Genesis, Jacob's family, they traveled to Egypt, just 70 people at the time. Jacob, who's known also as Israel after his wrestling match with the angel of the Lord, he's the final patriarch that is the foundation for this group of people known as the children of Israel. And when they got to Egypt, they were welcomed because of what Joseph, how the Lord had used Joseph to rescue them from that 7-year famine. Well, many years passed when Exodus begins, and God blessed the children of Israel with that promise that he gave to the patriarchs to bless them like the creation blessing. So Exodus 1:7 says that the children of Israel were fruitful. It's like blessing, the blessing to Noah's family, they increased greatly. It says they multiplied, and like the promise to Abraham in Genesis 18:18, they grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. That word land is the same as the Hebrew word for earth in the creation blessing. So you have the fulfillment of that blessing. Israel was fruitful and multiplied and filled the earth, which was a problem. Because there was a new Pharaoh who paid no attention to what Joseph had done. He viewed the children of Israel as a threat because they were growing so large. And so even though Pharaoh led the way in this, the nation of Israel was more than complicit in what happened to people, in what happened to Israel to enslave them. Now, despite what you might think, stealing people in times of peace, making them slaves, is expressly forbidden in the Bible, in both the Old and New Testaments. So what Egypt did to Israel is terribly wrong, according to the Bible, as is American slavery. They are the same, equally forbidden in the Bible. Now, enslaving Israel was a way for Pharaoh and Egypt to keep Israel in check. It didn't work. It says, even though they oppressed them, they continued to multiply and spread abroad, just as God promised Jacob in Genesis 28:14. So even the most powerful nation in the whole world couldn't stop the Creator's promise. And that scared them. So they treated them even more horribly. Pharaoh even tried to get the Hebrew midwives to throw the little baby boys into the Nile, or to actually just kill them. Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Just to kill the baby boys when they were born. When that didn't work, he turned to his people and had them, gave them the policy of throwing any little baby boy, any little baby Hebrew they found, into the river to drown. Now, it's at this point we're introduced to the key figure that's going to dominate the rest, really, of this book, other than God himself. He's born under these terrible conditions. So as a baby boy, you'd expect him to be thrown into the river. Well, his mom conceals him. But when she can't hide him no longer, she does what people did in ancient times. We have a number of stories that talk about mothers that put their babies in baskets and put them in the river to basically entrust them to the gods. Leave them to the gods when they can't do anything else in desperation. So that's what she does. And what makes this particularly significant is that little baby boy's basket is referred to with the same word that describes Noah's vessel. So the passengers of both of these arks are passing safely through these waters of judgment. What's even more ironic is that the story begins with the Egyptians carrying out judgment on Israel by drowning them. And that's exactly the way the story ends for them. Now, you may remember this little baby, Moses. He's rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. He grows up in Pharaoh's own house, the one who had this policy put in place. But at 40 years old, roughly speaking, he chooses to identify not with his royal upbringing, but with his people. And he thought he could take matters into his own hands and strike an Egyptian for striking one of the Hebrews. Only his blow killed the man. And his people didn't want to follow his lead with that vigilante justice. And when Pharaoh found out, he was obviously furious. And so Moses fled to his relatives, the Midianites. And he lived there for another 40 years. Not among royalty. He ended up doing what Egyptians considered detestable. He shepherded for those years. I think D.L. Moody is the one who summarized Moses' life well. He said that Moses spent 40 years in Pharaoh's court thinking he was somebody, 40 years in the desert learning that he was nobody, and 40 years showing what God can do with a somebody who found out he was a nobody. And there's, that's really where the story begins. You know, the Lord appears to Moses and prepares him to be this instrument that he's going to use to rescue his people. And so we move from the background to this preparation, beginning in chapter 3 of Exodus. So one day, Moses is 80 years old. He's still shepherding his father's flock. He obviously didn't experience what Jacob did. He still has just his father's flock. And he saw something here in the land of Midian that he had never seen before. So on the edge, really, of Midianite territory in the region of Horeb, he sees a bush burning, but it's not consumed. And so he goes to take a closer look, and the Lord calls him in that quintessential way, Moses, Moses, and tells him to take his dirty sandals off because by his presence there, that ground is now holy. So the Lord identifies himself as the God of Moses' father and his forefathers, the patriarchs. And in language reminiscent of Genesis 11, he tells Moses that he has heard, he has seen, rather, what has happened, what's happening with his people, and he has come down, meaning he is now rendering a verdict. And that verdict is his people need to be rescued. And he lets Moses know that he's appointing him to be his representative before Pharaoh. Now, if Moses had learned anything while in Midian, it's that he's a nobody. And so he says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now, it's good he recognized that he wasn't adequate for the job. But what he doesn't understand, what we need to all understand, is that it's only because God is sufficient that this is going to take place. So Moses then asks a question I think puts Israel's morality in perspective. He says in Exodus 3:13, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So besides admitting that they had no relationship with this God, they're also admitting that there are other gods, that they believe there are these other false gods. So they're viewing reality along those ways. So in that belief system, we're believing in other gods. You had this understanding about how the gods work. They had a certain jurisdiction. They each had a certain job. So previously, God was content to compare himself to the gods of Canaan and to say that he was greater than them. But he wanted to be even more clear with Israel here. And so his answer to Moses' questions, generally translated, I am who I am. I think Dwayne Garrett explained this really well. That word who could be left untranslated, just pointing to the predicate of the sentence. So basically, if we substituted a different interchange, someone asked me in Hebrew what my name is, I could use this same construction to say, I am Kurt. That's what the Lord's saying. He's saying, I am, I am. And you could tell that the name isn't I am who I am, because in the next sentence he says, say to this people of Israel, I am has sent you. That's the name he's going by. And then right after that, he immediately transitions from the first person to the third person. I mean, that would get a little awkward if you're saying I am all the time for the name. So he moves to say Yahweh. He is Jehovah. That Hebrew word is the equivalent of he is. Now that might sound like a non-answer, but again, you need to understand that God is utterly unique. I mean, he's not like these other gods and goddesses of Egypt or Canaan. He shares power with no one. There are no other gods in his presence. No equals. He's supreme, unique. He's sovereign. So what name could do justice to the one true God? He just is. So as these people need to get to know this God, they need to forget all that they thought about what gods are like. There's only one true God. He is utterly unique, and that's why he uses this name. Now, the Lord reveals his plan to Moses from the very beginning. Before the mission even gets started, he makes it clear what's going to happen. He refers to Israel as his firstborn son. So just understand, if Israel is his firstborn son, that makes what they did to Israel, what Egypt did to Israel, very personal. They basically stole God's son, enslaved him, and now we're horribly oppressing him. And again, what they did is it calls for the death penalty in God's law. So these crimes weren't just committed by Pharaoh. Egypt, all Egypt is on the same page with this enslavement. So you got to understand that the wonders that God is going to bring, they're also described as punishments. Egypt's national sin calls for a national judgment. And it's through that judgment that God is going to rescue his people. And that judgment climaxes with the final plague. And he mentions that plague here at the very beginning. And so the Lord's message to Pharaoh in Exodus 4, 22 and 23 says, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." Eye for an eye, son for a son. Now, just before that, God says something that usually causes us some problems. It's repeated throughout these stories of Exodus, and it makes it a point of emphasis. In verse 21, the Lord told Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Why would God do such a thing? I mean, does that mean that he's really forcing Pharaoh to do something that he really doesn't want to do? No. Even though the terminology varies from describing his heart as being hard or strong or heavy, the basic function of what God does is to give Pharaoh the resolve and determination he needed to withstand being intimidated by these wonders. I mean, that's what's the most natural thing. If these amazing things that are going to happen happened, you would be scared into doing whatever God wanted. Wouldn't be hard at all for God to scare Pharaoh into caving, into sending his people away. But that wouldn't allow the Lord, on the one hand, to reveal himself to Israel and to Egypt, to give the full display of his power. And on top of that, just being scared into doing something is not repenting. So this is not repentance on Pharaoh's part were he to let the people go because he was intimidated. And remember that what Pharaoh and the Egyptians had done was a capital offense according to God's law. So every last one of them actually, according to the law, deserved to die. So making it so that Pharaoh endured to the end and experienced the full weight of those punishing wonders, that's a matter of justice. So throughout these wonders, God gives Pharaoh the courage he needs to endure so that he can do what his sinful heart wants to do. That's what it means to harden Pharaoh's heart. And it's so that he and the Egyptians can face the full measure of the punishment that they deserve, and so that Egypt and Israel can see God's glory in his salvation through judgment. So in their first encounter with Pharaoh, it doesn't go well. Moses and Aaron give God's command. Now the Hebrew renders it this way: "Send my people away so they can keep a feast for me in the wilderness." It's not an asking for permission. Let my people go. No, it's send my people away. It's a command. Pharaoh then throws down the gauntlet with this dismissive response. He says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Who is the Lord? This is the creator and sustainer of all things. He is. That's who he is. All you need to know is he is, and you're about to find out what that means, Pharaoh. Now, that statement, that question and statement from Pharaoh really does summarize what these wonders are addressing. They're accomplished so that Israel, Pharaoh, Egypt, and even beyond, it's so that they will know the Lord, the one who simply is, the supremely unique one. It's very apparent that Israel doesn't know their own God. When Pharaoh makes it even harder on them, because Moses has the audacity to make this request, they get upset with Moses, who gets upset with God. So it's very clear, Israel does not know their God, including Moses. And it's right at this point that they're due for an introduction. And so the Lord says in chapter 6 and verse 1, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." Now, if you're struggling with the way things go at the start, you know, he has Moses go, and then it gets worse for the people. Or if you struggle with the fact that he makes this request for just a 3 days journey and a feast, and you think that seems like that's not really truthful, you need to understand what they thought about at the time. I mean, it was very normal for somebody to go and sacrifice to their God. There's evidence in Egyptian records that slaves around this time were given time off work to go and make sacrifices. This is a very reasonable request. So what it does is it makes it very clear that just how unwilling Pharaoh is to do anything for Israel. He won't even give in to this very simple request. Now, you got to understand, God doesn't need to ask Pharaoh for anything. Pharaoh's holding his firstborn son hostage, torturing him, has no right to have him in the first place. God doesn't have to make any requests. This request is just to put on display how intransigent, how unreasonable this man is, how bad the situation is, and why it requires punishing wonders in order to carry it out. Now, you may struggle with what God seems to be doing in your life. I mean, it's easy for us to go through difficulties and wonder, what in the world's God doing? If you feel that way, you need to understand that like Moses and Israel, you need to come to know the one true God. And it's not to say you don't know him somewhat, but if you're questioning God and what he's doing, it just means that you don't understand him the way that you need to understand him. He's not like you might have imagined. And your situation isn't like what you might have imagined. He's not a God that you can just philosophize about or just imagine based on what you think what he's like. This is a God who is unlike anything you have ever known. The only way for you to know him is by his revelation of himself. And sometimes that revelation requires him to take us through difficulties so that we can pay attention to who he really is and what that means for us. God has every reason why what happens to you has happened to you. Now, it's completely understandable. I mean, I totally understand why we can get upset with God. But again, it's just because we don't have the full picture. He is good. And he is our only hope. And that's what these stories really are explaining. I think we come to see that even more with the wonders in Exodus. So now the battle lines have been clearly drawn. The crime and the punishment's very clear. Eye for an eye, firstborn for the firstborn. We're ready for the battle to begin. And it starts with something I think is usually overlooked as one of the wonders. Now, I'm not saying we don't know about the story, but we have grown accustomed to talking about 10 plagues. That's not the language of the text. The language of the text talks about wonders. And so those 10 plagues actually are preceded by one wonder, and they're concluded by another. That brings our number up to 12, which is a pretty Israelite number, isn't it? So another thing that might be good to mention is that regardless of whether any of these wonders are occurring naturally at other times, no one in these accounts views them as merely natural phenomena. None of them. Pharaoh takes it for granted that this happened because the Lord has done it. And when he wants it to end, he goes and asks Moses to talk to Pharaoh, to talk to the Lord about it, to make it stop. So even for those things that you might see in other occasions, it's the timing and the degree of what happens that makes these things still very miraculous. And that means that any explanations you might come across that are trying to determine how this happened scientifically, that are based on materialistic views and naturalistic views of the way the world are, that's unnecessary. For anyone who accepts the premise that God is actively at work in everything that happens in the universe, and that he has the ability and right to do something different than he normally does whenever he wants to. That's what the Bible teaches. So this first wonder is found in chapter 7. It's when Moses has Aaron throw his staff down and it turns into a snake. And the Egyptian magicians, they're able to mimic that. They can turn their staffs into snakes too, using their magic, which amounted to both sleight of hand, like our magic today, and the more Harry Potter-esque type witchcraft that was expressly forbidden in God's law. So the word for snake that or serpent that comes from Aaron's staff, it's used to describe a venomous snake in other places. A good candidate for that is the cobra. It's one of those ubiquitous symbols in Egypt. It's on Pharaoh's headdress. It's also the form that some of these gods and goddesses take. So the snake is representative of Egypt, even as other places in the Bible say. It represents Egypt as a serpent. So what we have in this first wonder is a preview. It's also described as a wonder, and that word suggests that it comes with a teaching. It's coming with a message. So the message is Egypt might try to withstand God. They might try to protect themselves, but in the end, Egyptian serpent is going to be defeated, gobbled up, as it were, by the Lord. So it's a shot over the bow. It's a warning. It's a foreshadowing of what's coming. And then comes what we refer to as the first plague, which isn't really a problematic. It doesn't mean a disease. That word comes from a meaning that has to do with striking something. So really, that's what these things are referred to as. God is striking Egypt. And so they come in a pattern. You have three groups of three. First one always begins with meeting Pharaoh in the early morning. The second one begins with the Lord telling Moses to go to Pharaoh. The last one comes without warning in each of these three groups. And each of these series begin by really answering Pharaoh's flippant question, you know, who is the Lord? All three of them begin by saying, God's doing this so that they will know I am the Lord. That first plague isn't all that life-threatening. God turns the Nile a blood-red color that kills the fish, makes the water undrinkable. But the people are able to dig along the edge for potable water. It's not life-threatening. Then comes the frogs, which are annoying but not life-threatening, though they did make quite a stink, which I think our students learned a little about. Ask them about that. How bad one frog stinks. You can imagine one dead frog, the DF. You can imagine how a pile of frogs would smell. It's pretty bad. So that, though, still, it's not life-threatening. As bad as and annoying as it is. Then you have the lice. Again, not very dangerous. But it's at that point that these magicians run out of what their magic is capable of doing. They're able to say to Pharaoh, okay, this is a divine act. This is the kind of thing that our trickery, our sorcery isn't able to conjure up. The Lord kept his word. Pharaoh had the courage to keep going. And then there's the second cycle. And in that second cycle, the Lord shows that he's making a distinction between his people and Pharaoh's. So you begin with these biting flies, which in my opinion are a lot worse. You can stand horse flies. These little vampires are found only where Egypt lived, not where the children of Israel were. And so Pharaoh feigns another concession and then goes back on his word when the flies are gone. And then comes that classic plague, you know, the disease on the livestock, but only in the Egyptian fields, not in the Israelite fields. And then he moves beyond just an attack on animal health. He sent boils on the Egyptians, which added insult to injury for the magicians, because Their particular area of expertise was disease. They were supposed to be able to inflict diseases on people and protect people from disease. And here they are, mentioned specifically as experiencing this plague. Then the intensity increases with the third cycle. You have this hailstorm unlike anything anyone's seen, this massive hail with zigzagging lightning and thunder following. And the Lord explains to Pharaoh that he's doing this so that he can see that he is just as incomparable as this storm. There's none like him in all the earth, as Exodus 9:14 puts it. He tells them that at this point, he could have cut them all off from the land of the living. He could have done that. But he preserved them for the very purpose of showing his great power, proclaiming his fame throughout the earth. And he even warned, this is the first one that threatens human life. He warns Pharaoh before it happens, you can preserve life. Doesn't do it. Most of the people do not pay attention. Some did, but most did not. So once again, in the middle of the storm, Pharaoh's scared into this false promise to let the people go. And once again, he's given courage after the fact to stand his ground, to keep doing what he really wants to do, to keep the slaves. Storms follow with the swarms of locusts. And again, as he's warned, he tries to maintain control. So he says, hey, you can go, just the men though. I know what you're up to, just the men. Obviously, that's God doesn't negotiate with his commands. And so the locusts come and like a cloud of death that covers the land. That's really the way Pharaoh explains. Then they're like death. So he confesses sin, even promising that he'd never be in any trouble again. They only needed to forgive him this once. So the Lord blows the locust into the Red Sea. It's a preview of what's going to happen to Egypt. And of course, Pharaoh goes back on his word. Now, if you're following the intensity of things, right, things are getting worse and worse. When you get to the ninth plague, it seems a bit anticlimactic. You go from hailstorms to locust plagues, like unbelievable things, to darkness. And that's it. But you need to remember again how Egypt, the Egyptians, would have viewed things. For them, everything in the world was happening because different gods were at work. So they would worship these other gods, and there was no god or no gods that were greater than those that had to do with the sun. And the highest of those was the worship for Amun-Ra. He's the chief god, the supposed creator of humanity and animals and plants, and Pharaoh's supposed to be his son. So the 3 days of darkness is actually quite personal. It's the conquering of Egypt's greatest god. Now, throughout these plagues, what you find in Exodus is Moses using language that comes straight from the creation week. So in Exodus 8:3, the Lord said, the Nile shall swarm with frogs, just like he said in the fifth day of creation, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Then during the hailstorm, he mentions plant and tree. Those are the divisions of plant life at creation. And something similar with the plague of locusts. He mentions green and fruit. And in both of these cases, he's taking away what were, at creation, provisions for people to survive, to live. He's taking them away as creator. And then you have the wording in this ninth plague. It's not as clear in English translations, and the translations are correct, but the actual wording we could read in one place and another as God saying, let there be darkness, and there was darkness. Exact opposite of the first act of creation. Let there be light, and there was light. So, all of these wonders lead to what God mentioned at the very beginning. One final plague, one final encounter, and that's where God brings about Israel's redemption. So, chapter 11 begins by telling us that before this interaction with Pharaoh, God had told Moses, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. The idea is he's not just going to let you go for a feast. He's going to drive you out of here completely, not temporarily, but permanently. at least in that moment. So this final plague is really guaranteed from the start. Even before Moses had gotten to Egypt, this was going to happen. And Moses and or Pharaoh and the Egyptians, have to remember, they had ruthlessly thrown those baby boys into the Nile to drown. They were about to reap the wages of their sin. So here in the dark, even while the ninth plague is going, Moses explains what's going to happen. In the middle of the night, the Lord's going to go throughout Egypt and require the life he'd given to every Egyptian firstborn. And while the cry, unlike any ever heard in Egypt, is going to go up from those Egyptian homes, in Israelite homes, there's going to be silence. He even says that there's not even going to be a dog growling, which when you think about the fact that the Egyptian god of the underworld, Anubis, has a dog head, seems like one last slight to say, Egypt's gods cannot touch my people. They're impotent. And the Lord tells Pharaoh, here, before it happens, it's at this point that your servants are going to come to me and bow to me and ask me, plead with me to leave, and that's when I'll go. So what follows in Exodus is this really climactic thing. It's so important it's organized in a kind of special way. You have this final plague along with the memorials that are mentioned for it. They're put in a certain order where they repeat, they state them all and then repeat them. And at the center of that is usually the most important point, and that is the 10th plague itself in chapter 12 and verses 28 through 42. So this is different than the other plagues. You know, the other plagues, there was a distinction. Often there was something that happened just to Egypt and not to Israel. Well, this is happening to everyone. God has given everything that these people have received, whether it's crops, livestock, or children. And he has the right to require that back. Anyone who receives his gifts and uses them sinfully does not have a right to them. He did the same thing with Abraham, with Isaac, acquiring him back. But as with Abraham, he provides with Israel a substitute, the Passover sacrifice. And so what you see with this last plague is through the death of the firstborn Egyptians and the Passover animals, Israel is redeemed from their slavery so that they are made servants of God. Now, this is a monumental event. It establishes Israel's identity from this time on. So there are multiple memorials that are put in place to remember this. You have the Passover sacrifice and the meal. It's commemorating what God had done for them. Along with that, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they were reminded of the fact that they had a fresh start when they left Egypt. They have to remove all their starter dough. To start from scratch and have only unleavened bread for a week, just to remind them of what had happened. And then you also have a requirement to redeem the firstborn sons, just as they had to do when they left Egypt. They redeemed, just as they have to redeem their flocks and herds and produce. They have to, actually not redeem, but have to give the first of their flocks and herds and produce because everything comes from God. They have to redeem the firstborn sons from here on out. Because of what had happened, because God had rescued them and made them his people through this last plague. So the night comes, the Egyptians wake, find their firstborn had died in their sleep. And once again, Pharaoh goes back on his word. But this time he had told Moses, you come again, I'm going to kill you. This time he says to come. And he tells Moses, take everybody and go. And he seems to have no intentions that they come back. As the Lord promised, he sends them out completely. And we know the Lord led them out with a pillar of cloud and fire, but he didn't lead them to the promised land right at first. They weren't ready for that. He's going to take them to the mountain. But he takes them in a way that makes it look like they're wandering around the desert. See, the truth is, Pharaoh is never going to let them be free. If he gets to do what he wants to do, he's always going to come after them. He's that kind of enemy. So the Lord knows this. He knows that true freedom comes only with an actual military defeat. And that's what he arranges by having them brought to the edge of the Red Sea where they're going to be trapped. Once again, he gives Pharaoh the courage to face him, to face the God of the universe. It's madness, really. It's crazy. But it's what his sinful heart wanted. And for his outrageous crimes against his people, the Lord gives him what he wants. Once again, you have this creation language. The Lord divides the waters of the Red Sea, reveals the dry land. After Israel makes it safely to the other side, Egypt is given actually the courage to chase after them. And then the Lord returned the waters, covered them completely, just as the flood describes. And the Egyptian army drowned just as they had drowned those baby boys at the very beginning. So in the end, Israel gets a very extensive view of who God is. And they respond rightly at the end of this. They respond with faith and with a song of praise. They come to know how amazing this God is. It hadn't completely sunk in, but they sing about this mighty fortress, this man of war. They gloried in the fact that this was their God. I mean, that's what you do when you're really happy about something, when you're celebrating something. You know, a lot of people right now with the World Cup, they're celebrating. And what do they do very often? They celebrate with a song, a victory song. That's what they sing at the end. And they answer definitively Pharaoh's question with their own question. Who is the Lord? Well, they sing, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Anything claiming to be a god, there's none like the one true God, the one who simply is. Now, it's true that you and I haven't actually gone through this experience, but what we have a connection to is an even greater experience. So all of this was pointing to the overall story, the story that leads to Christ. And now, there was a distinction between God's people and those who weren't. The distinction isn't one nation and then all the other nations. Now the distinction is some from every nation. So as this gospel goes forth, Paul describes it as dividing between those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Those who belong to God's people, they believe the good news. Those who don't face the consequences that we all deserve. So for you who have turned from a life of independence, from living life the way you want to live it, for those of you who've turned from that and have recognized this good news that Jesus came to fulfill this salvation that we've been looking at. He did that by this perfect life that he lived, by his saving death, and by his victorious resurrection. For you who believe that good news, you have experienced the fulfillment of this salvation by union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And you know, we commemorate that in a very experiential way. Even though, you know, it takes imagination to realize that when Christ died, we died with him. When he rose, we rose with him. We believe that, but then Christ very lovingly has us experience something in time to reflect on what's happened to us. He has us go through baptism, where we identify with what's happened. We portray what's happened. Just like Israel, we pass safely through the waters of judgment. Jesus didn't. When he went through those waters, describes his crucifixion as a baptism, he died. We go through those waters. We identify with Christ going under the water, but we come up. We don't physically die. We just experience Christ's death, and we are raised with him. And just like with Israel, where kind of have this new creation. On the other side of that dry ground where God divided the water, they pass through that to a new creation, new created life. We are new creations in Christ. For everyone who's trusting in Christ, the old life is gone. We have a brand new life. And just like Israel continued to reflect on what happened, that defining event that made them who they are no longer slaves of Egypt, Their identity was now really servants of God, sons of God and servants of God. They were transformed by what God did for them. We likewise are transformed. And so just like God set up memorials for Israel to constantly remember, God sets up memorials for us too. We have communion repeatedly as a memorial to remember. This is what our identity is from. Whatever the world tells you your identity is from is not your identity. You are somebody who's been redeemed by Christ. Your salvation, your acceptance by God is entirely based on what Christ has done. He is your substitute. He is your representative. He is the one who lived for you, died for you, rose again for you, and that is what defines your life, and that's what we focus on. Now, if that's not true of you, I would just encourage you to talk to me afterwards. If you want to know more about that, about what it looks like to have a life that's defined by Christ, I'll take more time after the service to talk with you. And other people in here would love to talk to you. But if that is what's true of you, if you died with Christ and rose with him, then if you haven't yet, you need to experience that identification with him through baptism. And then you need to join with us as we learn how to serve this God who's rescued us. That's really where we're headed in Exodus. It's talking about how Israel was to serve their God. And through their experience, we're going to learn how we serve God. But it happens, first of all, by knowing him. And not just knowing about him, having a relationship with God. Not just knowing about God, but knowing him. That was why he rescued them from their slavery. That they would know him. And then by knowing him, they would then serve him. So I encourage you, as we continue to study Exodus, to realize this is not just a story about these Old Testament saints. It's very, very important for us to understand because it is telling us all about our salvation. That's why the New Testament is littered with stories that are referencing these stories. So we need to learn this, but this is so that we can properly serve our God, the one who redeemed us, rescued us from our slavery, from our old Lord, our sinful desires, so that we could serve a new Lord. A loving Lord. So I hope you'll keep coming, keep listening as we continue to study Exodus. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this grace that you've provided us in showing us who you are, revealing who you are through actual historical events. And we ask for grace to believe these things. Is that we've been taught, we've been thoroughly catechized, thoroughly brought up to imagine a world that's just as fallacious as the polytheistic world of Moses' day. Nothing in this universe happens just on a materialistic level or naturalistic level. Everything that exists is from you, through you, and for you. And we just want to thank you for, one, opening our eyes to that truth, and then we ask that you'd help us to live in light of it. That you would give us the grace to see you who you as you are and to see ourselves in light of that. To grow through your word, by your spirit, so that because of what you've done for us in Christ, we can now be faithful sons and daughters. Reflect your holiness, your righteousness and love. We ask that you would do that for us, even as we study Exodus, even as we continue in this Old Testament work. And again, we pray for anyone here who may imagine that they know you, but maybe right now you're helping them see that they don't yet know you. Pray that you would continue to work in their hearts. Perhaps some of them are trusting in Christ for the first time. She would help them not to just go their merry way and not not continue to learn how to serve you, to learn how to love you, to live a life in communion with you. So we ask for grace as we continue to take steps closer and closer to you. That you would guide us, that you would provide for us by your Son and through your Spirit. Amen.